Good morning. Is this too loud back there? About right? Okay. We greet each and every one here and just thrilled to have you. And we greet all our brothers and sisters throughout the world, in Philippines, Mexico, Africa, and the U.S., wherever they may be. We're going to continue our study, or actually finish 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter today. And we have called these staccato statements. I've often used the verbiage of one-liners. Paul uses this several of his letters that he's written in books. And, of course, the book of James is somewhat famous for that. So we're going to start in the 12th verse here and speak on these things. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We're going to skip on to the 13th verse also. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So why did Paul write the rest of this chapter we're going to study this morning? He gives them lots of short admonitions. Staccato is a note that's just very brief and to the point. And that's the reason I call these staccato statements. Paul was there several months in Thessalonica after he left Philippi. And he did a lot of teaching, and many of the Jews received the word and some of the Gentiles. But even then, it is hard to unravel and put forth inspired thoughts and words that God had given him to deliver the multiple groups and cities he was in. So he follows this up sometime later, a couple years later, and writes this first letter, and then there's a second letter. So he's kind of filling in the blanks, or perhaps some things that he had heard back that they were a little short or didn't understand. So the first one here, it says to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord. Acts 20 and 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. People have asked over the years, exactly, is this elders and elders only? Is this teachers and preachers? Is this the older people in the congregation? And we're going to read a little bit more here, and I think it could be a multitude of those that are seeking to instruct, seeking to watch over the flock. In the 17th verse of that Acts 20, it says, these words were addressed to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He calls the elders overseers. And of course, different versions use different word. The old King James started out with the presbytery, the bishops, and different words. We want to continue in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. It says, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder. This is Peter talking here. A witness to Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. So there's four points he's making here in this 1 Peter 5. A, or the first one, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care and serving as overseers, not because you must. So shepherds were a very common position at that time. They were there posted with the flocks of sheep to watch over them, to guide them, to head them towards water or some of the grass. So it's one who watches over the flock. B, it says, but because you are willing, this is something that you must desire to do. This is a work. This is a ministry. far as being an overseer or elder, I don't see it as an office, as something that you have achieved. I think it's a work that you, out of love, willingly do. And so you need to do this if you desire it, because you are willing as God wants you to be and not greedy for money. This comes up in several times in the teaching of Jesus and others, that we do not serve God for money in any capacity. However, it does say your elders are worth double honor, which to me, that tells us that we can reimburse them for expenses or whatever. But if the main motivation is not doing this to make a living. C is eager to serve, to minister to others, not lording it over those entrusted to you. And the last one is being example to the flock. Evidently, I think Paul received some feedback from Thessalonica, and so he's wanting to clarify and to address some of these things, and we're going to address a handful of others. But the first is you need to establish some of your older members that are really understanding what God's will is in the early congregations. Well, I don't know why. It looks like I've skipped. We'll pick it up here in the 14th verse. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with them. This was obviously a problem they had here. And as Paul writes the many letters he did to the early congregations in Asia and Greece, Italy, that some of them had weaknesses. They had some problems there. So evidently in Thessalonica, it says to admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted. So in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, he brings this up multiple times in Thessalonians. It says to work with your hands. It was the admonition he gave them in that chapter 4 and 11. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching he received from us. In other words, if you're just going to be a wall hanging on the wall and not really serving what it means to be a Christian, the gospel, the commands, what God wants to us all to be a part of, that you need to recognize those people and let them know, encourage them, as it says in the rest of that 14th verse, help the weak and be patient with them all. In the 2 Thessalonians 3 and 11, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they're busybodies. Another verse here. Another reason to be active with your local congregation, with your fellow Christians, informally or perhaps in the formal assembly or afterwards, that it keeps us busy. It is being with like-minded folks. And that's very, very important. 15th verse there in 1 Thessalonians 5. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Again, I think this was part of a report that some were carrying their Jewish mentality of an eye for an eye. That it was appropriate to rebuke, reprimand, return evil for evil. And Paul addresses this multiple times in his different books. In Romans, the 12th chapter, the 17th verse, do not repay anyone evil for evil. It's just plain and simple. under this new dispensation, new approach, we have a Savior, we have a Redeemer. Jesus shed His blood for us as we had in the Lord's Supper this morning, and the purpose of that is to indeed forgive one another as God forgives us. And Romans 12:19, he says, "Do not take vengeance, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." In other words, God's going to take care of this. There is a day of judgment. He has a all-seeing presence, and even of what we're doing in our mind. And we need to indeed know that He is the final judge. The Christian attitude is summarized in the passages such as in Matthew 5:44, when Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's going to be a part of life. We're going to be talking a little more about that because prayer is very important in the life of a Christian. 16th verse, "Rejoice always and pray without ceasing." So he uses this word later on in the chapter in the 17th verse. So what does "pray continually" as it's interpreted, rendered in the NIV? The American Standard is "pray without ceasing." And that's what he's using in the ESV here. It's to understand the statement, we need to read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Evidently, Paul had his hands full trying to get the message of this letter, as well as his teaching and preaching, and as well as 2 Thessalonians, to the brothers there at Thessalonica. And that there is a lot of things that need to be addressed. And that's one reason I understand that we need to sometimes just sit down and read both the 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because as a whole, there's just a lot of things that Paul's trying to address. In the 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians, for their faith, their love, and their endurance. And in the second chapter, in the 13th verse, he thanked God for the way they received the gospel as the very word of God. In other words, they were thirsty. They wanted to know what truth was, who God was. And then in the third chapter, the 9th verse, and he said, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" So Paul was constantly praying for this congregation, as well as many of the other places that congregations were established and believers were baptized, and that sometimes it was some difficult situation. So he prays in every conceivable situation here. We continue with that about pray and rejoice. Those things go together. He prayed that he might be able to see them again and supply what was lacking in faith in the 3rd chapter, 10th verse. He prayed in the 11th verse that God would clear the way for him to return to Thessalonica. Paul had a very evident, deeply rooted, agape love for these brothers and sisters, not only here, Philippi, Berea, and other places. And he really had a desire to be there in person and to relay more of God's will to them and to perhaps counsel with them to see what their needs or their problems were. In the 12th verse, he prayed that their love would overflow and increase for one another and for all men. I appreciate the lesson we had on love Brother Whalen gave us. It is an essential part of the cohesiveness of a family and of a congregation. And the whole family of God throughout the world, that there are many things that need to be attended to, and we're not always just willing to jump up and go do them or get on the phone or whatever it takes, but that it is a work, it is a ministry. And love, I see it primarily, agape love, agapeo, is an action word. It's an action verb. And in the 13th verse, there in that third chapter, he prayed for their inner strength and purity. It takes a little bit of extra desire to do things that we don't always understand why we should be doing it or want to do it. All these verses together show no matter what the situation was, whether it dealt with Paul and his relationship with the brothers and sisters, the brothers and sisters' problems or matters of joy or matters of stress, Paul's action item, he often went to God in prayer. And sometimes that's what we need to do. There are many situations we personally can't change or we can't address or we don't have the words or perhaps sometimes we don't have the energy or desire. But we can always go to prayer. And that's what the pattern is that Paul set for us here in this book. The 18th verse, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Part of the joy that we're going to be reading about, part of the love that hopefully we should have and that God has for us, it's giving thanks. Many times we thank him for blessings of food, raiment, clothing, the country we live in, and those are all good things. But as we're about to read here, it says, in all circumstances. This is the third point in these scriptures, 16, 17, 18, that involves more than just the good times, the good blessings. This sometimes involves when we're suffering or when we're in sorrow or our body is sick or we've lost a loved one. Christians have never been promised a life of ease and comfort or a life without pain. Verses like this or comments like this mean more and more to me as I get a little bit older that the body isn't as flexible and ready to get up and go and function as well as it once did. So that's part of the life process. We will suffer pain. We will have pain. Paul said in Romans, the 5th chapter, the 3rd and 4th verses, it says, we also rejoice in our sufferings. This has been one of my favorite scriptures over the years is Romans 5, the first part of that chapter. It says, we rejoice in our sufferings. How can we do that? Well, you know, life in general isn't always going to be rosy. But being a Christian is going to have some ups and downs, a little bit of snide remarks, persecution, and that we should just count it a joy that we are worthy to suffer with Christ during those times, as Paul clearly points out. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. There's a lot packed into those verses there. Romans 8 and 28, perhaps another familiar verse, it says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Have we considered that? There are many times things don't happen as we would like it. But chances are there's a purpose. God's got a purpose in that being the case. These verses have encouraged many people throughout the years to believe that whatever takes place in their lives, and we can put in there in our lives, God can use it for a noble purpose and for spiritual strength. Be continuously thankful is possible. Being continuously thankful is possible because contentment can be obtained. I'm going to give a little bit of a personal insight here that God can use many things that happen in our lives that seem rather painful or negative to us, but he can use it for a noble purpose. During this last round of the virus and this last year of everything going on, I have lost my taste and smell. And until you lose that, you don't realize, you take it for granted, basically. I can still get some of the basic sweet, sour, tart type taste, but being able to appreciate the aroma of something coming out of the oven, fresh bread or whatever. Of course, my favorite was pecan pie with ice cream. But, you know, there is a noble purpose in those things. I've been doing some therapy, and I have very little of my taste or my smell back. But I found my desire to eat a piece of pecan pie, other than I can taste the sweetness, I can't taste the rest of it, or perhaps fresh bread with honey and butter on it. So perhaps the purpose there is to lose a few more pounds. We never know. God has this all plotted out. And Philippians, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, Paul writes to the brothers there, I know what it is to be in need. This is Apostle Paul writing. He didn't have a nice chariot, donkey, car, whatever. So he carried very few things with him. And whatever was provided from the different churches, individuals, as he traveled, he did have a occupation of building tents. So I understand that often supplied some of his needs. So it continues, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. He's experienced both. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. It's pretty inclusive. Any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I think being content is something Paul's really pressing on here to the Thessalonians. The 16th and 17th verses, 18th that we just covered, these are what I call spiritual staccatos. Be always joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's will for his children is to be a joyful always. I have mentioned it before, and others have, that being happy is not the same thing as being joyful. Being happy is usually a result of the present situation or circumstances, like when they do bring out the pecan pie from the oven. Perhaps we get a raise. Perhaps we've passed some tests in school, whatever the situation may be. That is a happy event. It's an emotional event, but it's also temporary. Joy is different. Joy is coming from the inner self of our spiritual being, knowing that we are a child of God. We have a relation with Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness of our sins. We have the love and the help from our fellow Christians around us. So God's will for his children is to be joyful always. It doesn't depend on the present circumstances, as we just read, that even in the trying times and the times of want, joy can still be there because we know that God cares and he's watching. God wants his people to always be joyful, to pray continually, to be satisfied and content, and thankful for all of life's situations. The 19th verse, It says, do not quench the Spirit. That's a word that we don't use a lot. We talked about quenching our thirst. Well, what does it mean to do not quench the Spirit? It's pretty simple. The fire of God's Spirit is not to be doused with sins. There are other places, I think it's in James, didn't look it up, that if you love me, follow my commandments, you will indeed thrive. Loving God is doing what he has outlined for us to do, following the pathway, upholding the principles, let our light shine, be an example. But anytime we enter in and we continue in sin, it douses God's Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 and 30, believers are always instructed not to grieve the Holy Spirit. God grieves when we stumble and fall, when we pick a different path that's off the path of being a Christian. But to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the reason Paul spends a lot of his time in his letters to Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, that it says, do not be under the law, talking of the old law that you be required to fulfill those commands, make those sacrifices, but indeed, let the Spirit, we're guided by the Spirit of God, it can be very powerful. 20th verse, do not despise prophecies. Again, very short comment there that Paul has written to the Thessalonians. But what does it mean? What does it mean to not despise prophecies? Having contempt for God's, for the Spirit's prophecies could be one way of putting out the Spirit's fire or quenching the Spirit. Prophecies in the Bible do not always predict the future. We need to broaden our understanding of what prophecy is, prophets were, and why were they? Well, they were divine messengers, or these prophecies were divine messages and revelations from God. Yes, they came through certain men, and they got written down on paper, a lot of them. But as we stated a couple nights ago, Abraham there was a prophet. He had the ability to understand what God was telling him and to obey. They concern the past, present, and future. God's word is all-encompassing. A prophet, therefore, was a spokesman for God, whether it's past, present, or future. God's spokesman gave inspired messages through the Old and the New Testament. It's God's way of communicating to his created beings. Prophets were men who worked with the apostles. Ephesians 2nd chapter, the 19th, 20th verse, Paul said they were, and I'm leaving out part of it there, fellow citizens and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. It was a very important part of God's interaction with men. And the Ephesians 3 and 5, God mentioned the New Testament prophets again. He said that the message of God, God's word, was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to, through the Holy Spirit, the apostles and the prophets. You know, we pray to God through the name of Jesus and Jesus' righteousness. And we say, Lord, I need some guidance here. I've got a decision. And God can work in mysterious ways. Perhaps it's a facilitated through the circumstances. Perhaps someone will come up and counsel with us. many ways in which God interacts. And of course, the Bible is one of the primary ways. It's His Word. In the 21st verse, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. Very short sentence, a staccato moment, a thought, a statement. This is a call for careful examination and discernment in response to a command of verse 20. It says, don't quench the spirit. But sometimes we need to be careful. Satan can be very deceptive. He's very sly. He can make something look so good that is not something God wants us to be involved in or to say or to think. So this is a call for careful examination. It's part of the testing process and discernment in response to what he just said. One is never to downgrade the proclamation, God's word. It's all important. And I'll give you an example here at the last of the chapter. But to examine the preached word carefully. And I use the word preached here on purpose, bringing it back into Paul's day and the early church. We'll explain more in a minute. What is found to be good is to be wholeheartedly embraced. If we see it confirmed in other places and writings of the apostles, of Peter and James and other ones, then that is a wholehearted embracement of that principle that he taught the Thessalonians in this case and other churches, other places. So what is evil or unbiblical is to be shunned. We need to have that discernment, and we need to confirm it, and we need to pray about it. Sometimes we just need a godly guidance through the Holy Spirit to thoroughly understand something. 22nd verse, abstain from every form of evil. Very short, to the point. Don't go play around and see, can we do this or that, or it can't be that bad. Read an article on the new generation of video games. And I got maybe a couple paragraphs into it, and I just quit reading it. A lot of the video games is following some of the curricula that's been being taught in our public schools about accepting all kinds of immorality, political correctness, pronouns, gender, etc., assignment, that there are some things we need to just say, that's nothing I want to do, anything to do with. So it's imperative to reject all evil, all wrong. First of all, on a personal level, and then within our family, within our congregation, and as much that as we can in the public workplace or school or whatever. This is to be done after proper testing and examination. We need to bring it before God, before the altar of prayer. Love must be sincere and hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Romans 12 and 9 in the NIV. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Romans 12 and 9 in the King James. The passage is telling Christians these that they should receive God's message. Do not despise prophecies or accept the word and accept the word of the Spirit as it is given to God's sons and daughters, us. And do not be gullible, but always check out everything by the divine standard. Unfortunately, with the onset of radio and TV and now live streaming and all the electronics that we have today, there are many who do preach for earthly gain. They want to build the crowds, to build the contribution, to be able to be paid better, whatever. And even though years ago, when I was early in the young in the church, never would have thought it, but they actually had a recording the other day about a minister, won't mention the denomination, that he was very upset because he felt the church ought to give him one of those very, very, very special watches that are very costly. And he actually brought that into one of his sermons. And later he was rebuked by the leaders of that congregation. There's reports of some of them actually have bought jets so they can supposedly be more effective in their evangelistic and teaching and preaching. And there's enough of these that we can check out and see that there are many who are teaching from the Bible. I won't say it's always God's word. I think it's misguided for earthly gain. And so I think we need to indeed, everything that we hear from the pulpit or from friends or TV preacher or whatever it may be, we need to test it against God's standards. 23rd verse, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A little longer verse there, but there's a lot in there. We're just going to pick a little bit of it there. What is sanctification? It says that may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. I think that completely is a very important word. Hebrews 13 and 20. Now may the God of peace who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of his eternal covenant. God is very powerful. And if indeed it says to be sanctified completely, I think he's given us a plan of action to make that happen. 21st verse there in Hebrews 13, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. A lot of times we say, well, I can't do that. I'm a little tempted to go talk to somebody or to help them. That's going to take a lot of time, and I'm kind of tired. And we have a lot of human excuses sometimes to not do his will. But it continues there, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. We need to be sure what we're doing is indeed past that test and has been confirmed, and that it holds the name of Jesus high, to whom be glory forever and ever. So what does it mean to be sanctified? From sin to holiness, filled with the Holy Spirit. The first line there, the first sentence is, only God can separate us from sin to holiness completely. That's when you totally surrender your thoughts, your words, your life, your actions, and dedicate everything to God. You are sanctified. You have left sin behind you. It no longer becomes a temptation. Paul covers a lot of this in his Romans to the letter to the Corinthians there. In the 7th chapter of the 1st Corinthians, it says, the things I know I do, and the things I should do, I don't do, O wretched man that I am. And that can be true to us today. So we just need to ask God to sanctify us completely. It's an ongoing process. It is the inner transformation that goes on as long as each Christian lives. Satan will continue to throw things at us that tempt us to pull us away from our Christian principles. It does not happen immediately after becoming a Christian. It is a journey. It's a transformation. Romans 12 in the second verse there, it says, first verse, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. He's pulling the parallel there with all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the Jews and the temple. But it says, instead, offer your life as a sacrifice to God to please him. And then it says, to be transformed in the second verse. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, Paul said, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. Sanctification is a transformation into God's and his Son Jesus' likeness with an ever-increasing glory. I thought about getting into glory, and I decided it's just not enough time, but there's just a lot of verses, especially in Corinthians, that we need to consider that word at times. It's a way in which we please God, we obey God. It's a agape love action, and the glory just says, God, thank you for loving me. It's kind of a return of that agape love to God, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Very powerful verse there. In fact, the whole book of Corinthians has a lot of meat in it for all of us. We're going to read the three verses now, starting in the 24th. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. This is Paul writing, prayer being one of his favorite subjects. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. God is faithful. He is calling us constantly. He is sanctifying us constantly. He's transforming us constantly. And then he says, brothers, pray for us, the other congregations, the other Christians throughout the land. And then that last verse, or let's just stay on the first two. It says, to say the Lord is faithful is to say he is altogether reliable and trustworthy. We can count on him. He can be depended on for everything he says. He says he will not forsake us. Does that mean we won't suffer some persecution, go through difficult times, lose our job, fail a test at school? He's there for us during those times. Those are very heartbreaking times. And I dare say, after visiting with Randy, and I'm just going to share this, I didn't ask his permission, but that was a very life-shaking situation he had had there the last couple of weeks. And that indeed, we need to lean on God during those times. He is faithful. He is just. The second point is in the 26th verse, greet all brothers with a holy kiss. You know, that's not a real strong cultural thing that we do in the United States. In fact, the first couple times I attended visiting at Sierra Vista, Arizona, that was kind of a standard procedure for Bill Yarbrough, a shake and a kiss on the cheek. And I imagine some of the people visiting, they were a little bit shocked with that. But a holy kiss, it's a special kiss. It serves a purpose. This gesture of affection is commanded five times in the New Testament and gives our places there, Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, and 1 Peter 5 and 14, and we read the one in Thessalonians. It refers to a cultural hug and kiss greeting of the first century, which for Christians was to be done righteously in recognition that believers are brothers and sisters in the family of God. I put there the word Phil and Max, Philippines and Mexico. As I started to go with Bill and Edward and Harry and others, things are culturally a little bit different. And in Mexico, it's a handshake, usually double hands, and a hug, and then a handshake. And it took a while for me to get that down. I thought, well, I shook his hand, okay, I'll give him a hug and I'm done. And you are not done according to that culture till you have that second handshake. And grab the hand and put yours on top of that joint handshake is a very strong affirmation that I see you as my brother and sister. Philippines, a little bit different. Handshaking is good. But what really struck me there is the young ones would come. You'd be maybe sitting around talking. And as an older person, they would grab your hand and they'd put it to their forehead. And that was a sign of respect, a greeting that I respect you. And I'm sure if I traveled to more places, I'd learn more. But that's why this is in here. It was part of the culture. It says, greet all brothers with a holy kiss. And evidently, it was something that Paul recommended. So the last two verses we have as closing comments. In the 27th verse of 1 Thessalonians 5, I tell you under oath, I promise, before the Lord to have this letter read to the brothers. Why was that so important? An oath is a pretty strong promise. They had no Bibles, per se, as we have today. They didn't have it on their smartphone. Speaking and preaching, they did have scrolls, but those are very limited. The printing press didn't come in until about 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 years later, to where they had multiple copies of the scrolls or the Bible. So being an orator was a very important talent. And Paul wants them to be sure and promise these letters that he is writing, and sometime different congregations close by would exchange Paul's letters back and forth. He wanted to be sure that they read it to the congregation. That was their source of information. In the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians and 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing well, doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with it. So he's talking about a verbal communication, and he's talking about this letter that he wrote. And again, I got copied one or two times, but it didn't get mass produced like the printing press can do. So a lot of it was oration. And it says, have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. In other words, if he's not going to listen and obey or take this sincerely or seriously, then why waste your time on him until he's ready to receive this into his heart? Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That's another admonition that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians. This is just a side note. I think we've got a few minutes. During the first 400 years, actually it goes in 500 AD, there was a dominant religion. It was known as the Catholics or the Holy Roman or the Roman Empire, later on the Holy Roman Empire. And then the Vatican and the Pope was part of the doctrine that was blended in with Christianity, I'm sure not to God's liking or desire. But during that time, they did translate some of the manuscripts and these letters in the Old Testament into Latin. Latin became kind of a sacred language to that particular group of people, and it was hard to get a hold of manuscripts. And this went on through the Holy Roman Empire, which was approximately from 500 AD into the 800 or 900, and then came the Dark Ages. And one reason they call them that is that it was very hard to get hold of the real writings of the apostles. Everything was filtered through the Latin language and the Vatican. And so as a result, when they did get some authentic scrolls, that they had to hide them or else they'd be confiscated or burned. And in England, there is a story there, and I think it happened around the 11 or 1200 AD area, that it was such a precious thing to get the real word of God that they would appoint certain families because they had to hide the scroll and they didn't dare have it out in the public assemblies per se. They would memorize entire chapters, sometimes entire books, and that family, that's how they were entrusted with the Word of God. It was with their memories. And of course, finally, there became more translators fluent in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and even in Latin. And so around 13, 1400, we had the Bible start to emerge in multiple languages, and therefore, even though it was hand-copied until the printing press, that it was available to the common man. And of course, Tyndale did one of the first English translations. I think it was in the late 1400s, early 1500s. So that's just to let you know that having the Word of God in your heart is a very special thing. Hebrews 8 and also in chapter 10, it mentions that. And that's the reason we should be reading it constantly. It's the reason we attend an oration such as we're doing this morning. We've got, fortunately, visual aids. It makes it a little easier. But to imprint the Word of God in our heart is such a special thing. And I think God meant that to happen for each and every one of us as we go on. The last verse there, 28, says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The grace, the basket of blessings and gifts and grace that God's given us, let that be with you. Let it be a part of you as a congregation there at Thessalonica.